Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter, but focusing on the latter half. So Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "I am." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Lord, you are good to us. We ask that you would use this time in your word to refresh us and to, Lord, give us a fresh vision of who you are and what you've done. Lord, we need you to refresh our souls. Only you can do that. So please do that. Do that for your glory. Bring honor to yourself and our time together in your word, please. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So for most of us, there have been moments in life when we have been confronted by the humbling reality that we are not the center of the universe. Nor are we really bigger than life, nor are we really as together as it may appear on the outside. But in fact, we are quite small. We are almost insignificant and even fragile. And sometimes those realizations come to us, or they're felt, in the awe-inspiring situations such as visiting the Grand Canyon or perhaps camping in a camping trip in the wilderness where on a clear night you can get a glimpse of the vast expanse of the universe, the sort of experiences that leave you feeling like the psalmist felt when he said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" How could you take the time, Lord, considering everything that is out there, everything you've created, why is it that you take care of me? How is it that you take care of me? It's humbling. It's humbling. These sorts of insights are also often felt when we personally participate in experiences that are way over our heads and ultimately uncontrollable. Like for me, like one of the greatest examples of this kind was the experience of being in the room when each of my kids were born. It was humbling. Each experience was unique. That is for certain. Each experience was exciting. Each time it happened, it was exhausting, even for me. I know, for a man to say that it was exhausting, that doesn't mean, but let me tell you, it is emotionally exhausting. It really is exhausting, even for the guy. And it was awe-inspiring, yet there were, each time I was in the room, it was incredibly humbling. Why? Because throughout each process, I was not much help, but wanted to be. I was powerless, yet wanted to be strong. And certainly I was not in control over the results, though I'm very pleased and blessed by the results. What happened? See, ultimately none of us are the bee's knees. None of us are the center of the universe. None of us are really in control of anything. And that fact ought to humble us. It ought to humble us, and it ought to cause us to wonder, if I'm not it, if I'm not the bee's knees, if I'm not the center of the universe, then is there a center to the universe? Is there a center in the universe? Is there something or someone that can bring ultimate reality into focus? Ultimate reality into focus. Why? Because that is what we genuinely need. If we are not the arbiters of truth, if we are not the arbiters of reality, which your experience tells you that, then who is? What is? It ought to cause you to wonder, how can ultimate reality be brought into focus for me? Is there a way to know in an ultimate way that there really is meaning and purpose in the universe? Is there really meaning and purpose to existing in this universe? And of course there is. There is. Interestingly, scripture indicates that reality is understood through a person. Reality is understood through a person who claimed to be and ultimately proved he is the center of the universe by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ. Now those of you who are around, you know that this is what we talk about around here, because he is the center of the universe. You know, he claimed to be the center of the universe. He claimed to be the one who brings all of reality into focus. And one of those places that he does that is in John chapter 5, which is where I want us to begin this morning before we get into Revelation 5. Jesus here in John chapter 5, where we're going to be reading, he has healed a man on the Sabbath. That he did on purpose. He does all sorts of things like this on purpose in order to get underneath the skin of the religious leaders. Does it surprise you that he does that on purpose? Right? He does. He heals a man on the Sabbath, not just because he's showing compassion to a guy. He most certainly is. But he's also doing it on the Sabbath in order to get underneath the skin of the religious leaders. To pop their sanctimonious religious bubbles. And he does so very effectively. Okay? And he does it so well that the Jews are left wanting to kill him. See, in verse 17, he says this to a bunch of religious leaders. He says, my father is working until now and I am working. So they're complaining about him doing something on the Sabbath, and he just says flat out, hey, look, I know you got a problem with doing things on the Sabbath, but let me tell you something about God. The Father, he is always working. And you know what? So am I. Whether it's the Sabbath or not. In other words, do you think the Father is breaking the Sabbath? In other words, do you think the Father is breaking the Sabbath? He most certainly isn't. He is always working. And certainly, he says, I am working. And then it was this, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now you would think, Jesus recognizing that here's these religious Jews who are ready to kill him, right? They're ready to kill him. They're looking around for rocks. Where are the piles of rocks so that we can throw them at this guy? You would think that seeing that on their faces, seeing how they're looking and wanting to kill him, that he would take a step back from his rhetoric and not press the point any further. That is certainly what some of us would do. That's certainly what I would do. You know, I mean, I wouldn't want to ruin life. But instead, Jesus does something totally different. He presses even further into what it was that he just said, which is where we're going to read. Listen to the radical things that Jesus says about himself here. He sees that they want to kill him, and so it says in verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, he goes on from here to say some other radical things, but that's where we're going to stop. He goes on to tell these religious leaders, hey, I know that you think you know the scriptures. I know that you think you're in touch with God, but let me tell you something. You don't believe the scriptures, or else you'd believe that I was from God. On top of that, I know that you don't have the love of God in your heart. Now, tell a bunch of religious folks that they aren't in touch with God, and man, you are kicking over a bee's nest. But that's what he does. So there are several things that I'd like for you to see here, to take note of. Note that in what we just read, this, that the Father and the Son, they are unified in purpose. That really is the point of what he's getting at here when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. What he's getting at there really is this, that the Father and the Son are unified in purpose. They are distinct people, persons, yet they are unified in all that they are doing. Whatever the Son sees the Father doing, that's what the Son does. The Son is always following the Father's lead, doing whatever it is that the Father is leading him to do, and he does so perfectly. He also says that the Father and Son are equal in sovereign power. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. To whom he will. Interesting, Jesus. Sovereign even over whether somebody comes to life or not. Sovereign power and salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He also says this, that the Father and Son are equal in honor. Did you catch that? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Oh. What he's saying here is that we are equal in authority, we are equal in power, and you ought to worship me just as you worship the Father. You know what he's getting at here? You say you worship God, religious leaders. But let me tell you something. If you don't honor me the same way that you honor the Father, you're not honoring the Father. You're not actually worshiping God. Right? This is really, really important to understand, especially in our day and age, because lots of people are more than willing to say, I believe in God. I'm buddies with the guy upstairs. I know God. But then you ask them about Jesus, and they cannot give an adequate answer, a biblical answer, as to his significance as it relates to the Father. Oh, I'm friends with God, but Jesus? Listen, what Jesus has just said is that if you don't honor me the same way that you honor the Father, you don't actually honor God. You don't actually know God. That's a very radical thing to say. That's a very not politically correct thing to say, especially in our culture at the moment, especially among people who believe that they know or think that they honor God. Listen, if you don't believe and understand, if you don't believe what it is that the scriptures say concerning Jesus, you don't actually know God. Right? I mean, this really pops the bubble of many cults that say that they're Christian, and yet they don't honor Jesus the way that Jesus says that he ought to be honored. Anyhow, he ought to be worshipped the way that God is worshipped. He is equal in honor. And then lastly, this has to do with really the overarching point of all of this, but certainly to the end. He essentially says that the Son is central to all that ultimately matters. Okay, when he gets to a place where he is saying, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, he does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. And then he goes on to press into that even further, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then he presses even further and says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He is saying that he is the center of everything that ultimately matters. The center of reality itself. He's the one who actually brings clarity to what's real. What this means about Jesus is if what Jesus says here is true of himself, then there is nothing and nobody more relevant to existence and to the universe than him. Which is precisely what we find in the book of Revelation. Okay. When you study and you consider the book of Revelation, this is what comes out. Remember that Revelation was not provided to us so that we might know every meticulous detail of the end times or to speculate about it. Okay, I'm going to be saying that over and over again. One of the reasons why is because when I say this and I look out at some of our faces, I'm not so sure we believe that to be true. So I'm going to say it until I am blue in the face, probably. Because unfortunately, this is what people think of the book of Revelation. That it was given to us so that you'd know every last detail of the end times. Now, most certainly, it is about the end times. It is about the eschaton. It is about the last days. No doubt about it. And there are some details to know. Certainly. But unfortunately, what people often do is they take all of that and they speculate about stuff, and then people like us hear them speculate, and we sit back and we tend to begin thinking that that's what the book is about, or that's what reality is all about, is about their speculations, when that's not what's going on in the book of Revelation at all. The book of Revelation was given to us, was given to believers so that they might be strengthened in what is ultimate reality, so that they may persevere through times of adversity, times of confusion, and times of extreme difficulty. And so to strengthen believers, Revelation emphatically proclaims the sovereign rule of God over all creation and how infallibly He brings all of history to His intended end. His intended end for all of creation is something very wonderful. The eternal state is the new heavens and the new earth. That is where everything is going. And this is what is taught over and over again in the book of Revelation so that believers would be strengthened. But put more concisely, the book of Revelation is simply about Jesus Christ. It's how the book begins, right? Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it strengthens believers, the book of Revelation strengthens believers by further solidifying them in who Jesus is and what He's done. This is seen with remarkable clarity in chapters 4 and 5. Now, remember that at chapter 4, there was a significant shift in the book, which was signaled by verse 1 in chapter 4. Okay, chapter 1, John was met by the resurrected Christ. We see that in verses 9 through 20. And then chapters 2 through 3 are the seven messages from Jesus to those seven churches in Asia Minor. But then you get to chapter 4, and you read this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. You see, chapters 4 through 16 are the things which must take place. Chapters 4 through 16 are the things which must take place, Jesus says, after these things. After what things? Chapters 1 through 3. You see, chapters 4 through 16 are really one vision. They're one vision. And so it is hugely significant where this vision begins. Because where does it begin? In chapter 4. Right? John is taken to the throne room of God. Now, why is this significant? It is significant because John is given heaven's perspective on reality before the vision unfolds and he witnesses the vision of the outpouring of God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, chapters 6 through 16. Chapters 6 through 16, there are seven seals that are broken, there are seven trumpets that are blown, and there are seven bowls that are poured out, and they all have to do with the wrath of God. And so it is really, really appropriate that you begin with a vision of heaven, with a vision of the throne room of God. And so in chapter 4, John, remember, is confronted with three things. And I know this is a lot to take in, okay, but this review is necessary, okay? John in chapter 4 is confronted with three things. He's confronted with the majesty of God on His throne, which represented His sovereignty, His wisdom, and His power. He was also confronted by the magnitude of God in that the four heavenly creatures, the four living creatures, correct, closest to the throne say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is and is to come. So he's confronted by the holiness of God, and then he's also confronted by the magnificence of God over all creation. God is worthy to be worshipped because he is the creator. He's the one from whom all things came into existence. Now at chapter 5, the vision progresses, and John is then now confronted with a universal crisis. That was verses 1 through 4, where he sees that scroll in the right hand of the one who's on the throne, and then he hears an angel proclaiming who is worthy to open up this scroll. And you wonder to yourself, what is this scroll? What's so important about this scroll? And it's so important that John is really upset because nobody is found who is worthy to open up the scroll. So John is weeping and he's weeping and he's weeping. He's crying because nobody can do it. What is this scroll? Well, the scroll turns out to be the destiny of the universe. How do you know that? Well, because once the seals begin to be broken, you are very quickly thrown into this part of the vision where it turns into the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. It's the unfolding of history towards the end. Why is John so upset? Because no one is found who is worthy to bring all of history, all of fallen history, to its end. And then one of the 24 elders stands up and says, John, quit weeping. Right? Quit weeping. There is a divine hero who is worthy. And he's confronted with the words of this elder that call this hero the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And we looked at last time how when John would have heard those titles, his mind would have just flooded with biblical history and biblical theology. Lots of things would have fell into place and he would have been reminded of who really conquered. He would have been reminded of Jesus. And then an interesting thing happens though. One of the 24 elders speaks up and says, don't cry any longer. His eyes begin to clear and he looks up and you'd think that perhaps he would have a similar experience as to what he had in chapter 1. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah, after all. But he looks up, his eyes have cleared, and he sees who? A lamb. Or what? A lamb. A lamb with seven horns, meaning he has all authority. A lamb with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits that have been sent out into all the earth, which is the Spirit of God, fullness of the Spirit that he poured out. And now the vision continues, and it unfolds with the Lamb who has the authority, who is worthy to open the scroll of creation's destiny so that history may now proceed towards the consummation of God's kingdom, which is the cry of every Christian's heart. It's how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That is to be the cry of our heart. The consummation of all things. God bringing this fallen creation into his glorious kingdom. The consummation of the kingdom of God. And Jesus, this Lamb, has been found worthy to open the scroll, to bring that about. And what John witnesses now is an overwhelming building response to the Lamb. In a nutshell, this worshipful reaction to the Lamb that you see here is seen in response to three things which express Jesus's, the Lamb's, infinite worthiness. And the first thing is this. You see it very clearly in the song. Number one, the exquisite work of the Lamb. The incredible work of the Lamb. The marvelous work of the Lamb. Put in whatever adjective you'd like to put in there. The exquisite work of the Lamb. Listen to this, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. 4. You have your Bible there and you have a pencil. You really ought to circle that, underline it. 4. Why? Because that word means because. Okay? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth, the exquisite work of the Lamb. The Lamb takes the scroll. The immediate spontaneous response of those closest to the throne is reverential worship, pictured in their falling down and their having harps and having golden bowls of incense. The definite impression is there is these powerful creatures and these wise elders worshipfully bowed in response to the infinite excellencies of the Lamb. But note that the Lamb's worthiness is, or what the Lamb's worthiness is grounded in. It's grounded in what he's accomplished. Right? In this grounding clause, there are four crucial verbs describing the Lamb's work and what was achieved by it. I know that that just blesses you to know grammar, but this is really important. There are four crucial verbs here that describe what it is that the Lamb has done. And the first verb is this: you were slain. You were slain. The word describes a ritual sacrifice. Okay? You were slain. The word describes the Lamb's sacrifice, obviously, at the cross. But actually, there is more in view here than just the cross. What's in view here is his perfect obedience in life, leading up to and involving his voluntarily giving his life as a sacrifice. See, he's called the Lamb. And as we talked about last week, the background of that is the Passover. The Passover feast, if you know anything about this story in Exodus. It's very, very interesting. In that story, okay, the Israelites, before they sacrifice the lamb, 4 days before that, they pick it out. They pick out the lamb. They don't just take a lamb, any old lamb, on the day that they're supposed to sacrifice it and say, "This will do." No, they pick it out 4 days before they sacrifice that lamb. Interesting. What happens in those 4 days? Well, on one level or another, the people connect with it. They contemplate what it is that they're going to do 4 days later. They think about the gravity of what it means or what it is that God has said to them concerning them and their firstborn being protected because this lamb is going to be killed. But this lamb stays with them for 4 days. Well, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, he was with us, dwelt among us 33, 34, 35, 36 years, something like that. And all along, he perfectly was led by the Father in such a way that he was obedient at every turn to whatever the Father had him doing. This is incredibly important for you and for me. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But the fact that it says here that he is slain or has been slain, not only is looking at what it is that he does at the cross, but what it is that he does all the way up to and including the cross. And that is, he lives a perfect life. The life that you're supposed to live. Now, what's so important about that? Theologians call it the active obedience of Christ. What's so important about that? Well, you can't earn righteousness. You can't earn a right standing with God. But what Jesus does in all the years that he dwelt among us is he earns it for you. He's your representative. He's the one who does earn the righteousness so that when he goes to the cross obediently, for those who embrace him by faith, he can give them his righteousness. See, his obedience is crucial to your justification before God. It is crucial to your being right before God. And here it says, you were slain. That is, you lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father in a group of people's place. And you were obedient even unto death. Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one takes it, meaning his life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This command I have received from my Father. Paul picks up that theme in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, being found in human form, that is the Son of God, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience, friends, is crucial to your right standing with him. He was slain. Then he says, he was ransomed, or you ransomed people. And in reality, that word people isn't there. Neither is the word us, if you have a King James Version. Okay. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that his death, or they're saying, they're glorying in the reality that his death is penal. Meaning what? He pays a penalty. And it's substitutionary. Meaning what? It's in the place of others. See, Jesus died a substitutionary death. He is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But not only that, his death, it ransomed people. It ransomed. What does that mean? It means that his death was effectual. It means it did more than merely give the possibility for people to be saved, but from heaven's perspective, it was done when he accomplished that work. The ransoming of a people for God was done. Inevitable. A people would be saved. It was guaranteed that a people would be rescued from every part of humanity for God. Jesus says, Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does that mean? It means being bought out of a slave market, actually, is what the word literally means. And then he goes on, you have made them. You have made them what? You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. See, what he says here is that by going to the cross, he's made this group of people brand new, and he's made this group of people useful in the hands of God. They are a kingdom. In other words, they are a people who are set apart from the world. They have been brought out of the kingdom of the world and put into the kingdom of the Son, and they are a light of reality. Right? Jesus says what? You are the light of the world. What do you think he means by that? What he means is that when people look at you, they ought to see actual reality. You are a kingdom bringing light to a dark world. And your devotion, your expression of worship to Christ shows the world what is actually real and significant and ultimate. The kingdom. And he says you've made them priests as well, which means useful in the hands of God. Representatives of God declaring the supremacy of the high priest who is Christ. That he is God over all. And then he says this, the fourth verb. They shall reign. They shall reign. The Lamb secured for his people the inevitable reality of reigning with him in eternity on earth. He has taken sinners and made them into priestly kings and queens whose future is beyond all imagination. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, this is written there. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now read this. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. This is one of the reasons why I really do take Revelation chapter 20 literally. Because he says very clearly, they shall reign on all the earth. That is, with Christ, during a millennial reign, here on earth. It will never end. It goes on beyond that 1,000 years. It goes on into eternity. But friends, this is huge. If you are a believer, what is out in front of you ought to just blow you away. The scriptures say you're going to rule and reign with Christ. Little kings and little queens along with him on earth. Right? This is beyond our ability to understand, certainly in totality, but we need to embrace it because it is reality. And here, those closest to the throne of God are beside themselves in amazement at what's been achieved by the Lamb of God for a people who were once enemies of God. You realize that before you knew Jesus, if you knew Jesus, you were an enemy of his. That's what the scriptures say. You were an enemy of his in sin, in darkness, a part of the kingdom of the devil. Right? You didn't think so, but you were. And what Jesus has done in coming is he's rescued you, if you know him, he's rescued you from that kingdom, has brought you into his. His work at the cross is incredible. It's wondrous. And it causes these creatures and these elders to just worship. The second thing we see is the unsurpassable worth of God. You see, the worship here, it's taken up a notch. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, you couldn't count them. And then he says, saying with a loud voice, in a loud voice, single, one voice, they were saying this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. See, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that angels, they earnestly desire to investigate the wonders of the gospel. Here he witnesses, John witnesses the response of the angelic host to the gospel because they are worshipfully marveling at the Lamb who was slain. The worship in heaven multiplies with an uncountable number of angels announcing in wonder-filled worship the unsurpassable worthiness of the Lamb, the wonder of the gospel, that is, the Lamb himself. So they speak of the perfection of the Lamb, and note that again, the cross is at the very center of heaven's worship. How do I know that? Because they say, worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain. Right. At the center of heaven's worship is the cross. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is crucial. Why? Because the cross of Christ is central to Christian faith. There is no Christianity without the cross. What do you mean by that? I mean that there is no Christianity without God becoming flesh and going to the cross for sins in the place of others. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You hear that? Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what Paul preached. He'd go on in chapter 2 of that same book saying, when I came to you, I didn't come with any special ability of speaking. I didn't come to you with some sort of wisdom. All I did was I preached Christ crucified. What does that mean? It means it's all about the cross. This is important to I was told once by a pastor, it's not all about the cross. Don't be so centered on and focused on Jesus on a cross. That goes against everything that we're seeing here in the text. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Evidently, the cross is central to heaven's worship, as well as being crucial to Christian faith, to Christianity. He is worthy to receive, right? He does not receive these seven excellencies as though they are not already his. He receives these because they are his in perfect measure. That is, they are infinitely his alone. So he is worthy to receive power since he is unstoppable and inextinguishable in all that he does. You cannot stop this person. He is worthy to receive all riches since though rich, he became poor to make his people rich in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9. He is worthy to receive wisdom since there is no ability to stump his infinite ability to know all at all times, always. He is worthy to receive strength since he is unstoppable in power to do what is impossible for man. That is, save them. Man can't save themselves. But Jesus says, what's impossible for man is possible with God. Mark chapter 10 verse 27. He is worthy to receive honor since he is above all, yet condescended himself for the sake of showing mercy to those who don't deserve it. He is worthy to receive glory because nothing transcends him. Nothing and no one is above him in glory. And he is worthy to receive all blessings since every true, right, and good thing flows from him and through him and to him. Romans chapter 11 verse 36. See, according to heaven, the Lamb who was slain is the very center of all reality. And worthy of all praise because of who he is and what he's done. Yet, even here, in our text, the worship builds one more time. And what you see, number 3, is this. The awe-inspiring person who is the Lamb. So think about it. Catch the flow of what's happened. The worship began from the closest point of the throne. It flowed into the heavenlies surrounding the throne with the angels proclaiming what they're proclaiming. And now it has flowed out to the very end of all creation so that everything, all creatures, are immersed in this worship. The flow of the scene gives the feeling of the worship growing in intensity while being perfect in intensity from the very beginning. See, all creatures here lift their voice to worship the King of the universe. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And what this reminds me of is when Jesus, when he was coming into Jerusalem for his last week on earth, that is, his last week before being crucified, everybody was just going bananas. He was on a donkey. Everybody was screaming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were declaring at the top of their lungs these messianic promises that had been given to them in the Old Testament because many of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the prophesied one. They had a completely wrong understanding of what that meant at the time, but they were declaring something that was right. And when the Pharisees, when the religious leaders saw what was going on, they said to Jesus, make them be quiet. tell them to quiet down. Do you hear what it is that they're saying about you? And Jesus responded with this, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Nothing can stop this sort of worship. Everybody eventually will bow the knee to God, to Christ. And so note this, the worship is given to Him who is on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, that's interesting. What does that say? Note that God on the throne and the Lamb are both being honored. They're both being worshipped. What does that say about the Lamb? You need to understand this. It means this, because the revelation, it has a really high opinion of Christ. The Christology here in the book of Revelation is gargantuan, and what it teaches over and over again is that Christ the Lamb is God and rightfully worshipped as such. Somebody comes to you saying, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but He's not God. Which is what people do who are part of cults. He's the Son of God, but He's not God. Friends, the Scriptures teach something entirely different than that. What the Scriptures mean by calling Him the Son of God is that He is equal with God. That you honor the Father by honoring the Son. God is triune. You most certainly see that reality in this text. That God is Trinity. That is, God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Spirit. They are each distinct persons, and I know that makes your head hurt. Makes my head hurt as well. That they are three distinct persons, yet they share the same essence, and they share the same purpose as one God. It hurts our brains. But it is reality. It's what the Scriptures teach concerning Him. It's mind-blowing reality, but it's reality nevertheless. And all creation here is worshiping the triune God who has single-handedly accomplished the redemption of His people and secured their destiny and the destiny of the universe in the new heavens and the new earth. And in the face of this reality, those from whom this worship began, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they are moved again. The creatures continually say, Amen. In other words, this is true. So be it. Incredible reality in the 24 elders' worship. See, friends, what's the point of all? The point of all of this is this. Worship is the only reasonable response to God and the Lamb. See, considering what God has done and where He is taking all of creation, the only reasonable response is joyous, reverential, loving worship. The triune God has not been and is not aloof. But He is actively working. Jesus is alive and well. The Father is alive and well, actively working in history, and so is the Holy Spirit. Friends, in response to this, the only reasonable thing to do is to worship. Why? Because of what it is that He has accomplished. The Father sent the Son. The Son died in our place. The Son went back to heaven and poured out His Spirit on earth. And now you have, if you belong to Him, you have new life because of everything that this God has done. Friends, in the end, if you are bored with worship, you are not understanding the magnitude of Christ and His work. If you are bored with worship, you are not understanding the magnitude of Christ and what it is that He's accomplished. And the problem is that we do, in our frailty and in our weakness, get bored with it. Be honest. Come on. y'all grow a little cold towards God and His Word and worshiping Him. You do. You do. From time to time. Hopefully it's becoming less and less over time. But it's happened. What do you do when that happens? You worship. You go back and you remind yourself of what it is that He's accomplished for you. How it is that He is not aloof, but working. And you ask Him, Lord, or you confess, Lord, my heart is cold. I'm sorry. Refresh me in the reality of who you are and what you've accomplished. Right? Jesus Christ is the center of all that is genuinely real. He is ultimate because of who He is and what He has done. Thus, every frivolous activity on earth ought to continually lose its appeal, its power over our hearts. Let me ask you this, those of you who have been walking with the Lord for a little while. Has the world become a little more tasteless in your soul? Do you long more now for what's coming than you did before? Do you long for Christ and to feed on Him more and more? Or has that been replaced by other things? You're happy to be saved, but life on earth's pretty good too. Thank you very much. Why am I asking this very difficult question? Because there are a myriad of things for us to be distracted by. Some of them are good. Some of them are bad. Some of them are neutral. But the truth of the matter is, we get distracted by these things. And Jesus is what ultimately matters. You've heard me say that over and over again, probably. Jesus is all that matters. Jesus is all that matters. And the appeal that the world has, the lure that the world has, ought to become less and less. The power it has ought to become less and less over our hearts. The last thing to learn from all of this, is that there is something more deep and important happening in the universe that sadly most are out of touch with. You see, that there is something going on in the unseen world that most people, though they're impacted by what it is that's going on, they don't have any idea that it's happening. This is why your devotion to Christ alone is all the more crucial. Why? Because it has an impact on those who are around you. Worship is contagious. Thus, it is important, it is crucial. Can't emphasize this enough, that you, as a person who claims to love Jesus and to follow Him, that you worship Him and Him alone. You make it clear to your kids, to your grandkids, to your spouse, to everybody who's around you, that Jesus is ultimate in your life. He's made you a kingdom and He's made you priests. And that is your role, to bring attention to how marvelous He is. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. We are, though there is a lot here and it's difficult to absorb it all, Lord, we understand, by Your grace we understand that You are who ultimately matters. You are the center of the universe. You're the one who actually brings clarity to reality for us. So Lord, help that from being clouded. And Lord, whenever we begin to wander from what is real, please bring us back to what is real and true. Help us to be reminded, Lord, over and over again. Help us to preach to ourselves the gospel over and over again. so that this world, which has so many distractions in it for us, so that this world would truly fade away for us, and that we would be completely immersed in and captivated by who you are and what you've done for us. May that be the case for your glory most of all, but certainly for those who are around us, for those we love. For Lord, we want to be a light for you in this world. So Lord, do these things, please. Do it for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.